The main thrust of our subject, which has been true of our past subjects, and that is that by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. I've been reading again Richard Weaver's life story. Richard Weaver was a collier, and I suppose it was in Wales that he actually worked in the mine. He was a miner. We'd call him a miner today, of course. And he was a very ungodly man. He was known as Dauntless Dick because nothing daunted him. He'd just as soon fight as look at one, apparently. And he was forever picking a fight. So that he became known as Dauntless Dick. But his mother was a praying woman. And though he had no regard for the gospel and wouldn't listen to her, yet nevertheless, the Lord entered into his life eventually in answer to her prayers, and Dauntless Dick accepted Christ as his Savior. However, before this, she knelt down by his bed one day and was praying for him, and he got up and grabbed her by her hair and shook her head and knocked her down. And this is the type of man he was. He rebelled against hearing the gospel. He couldn't read, nor write, of course, because of lack of education. And he got so troubled in his soul concerning his spiritual condition and his sins, and even though he was less than 25, he lived such a rough life that he felt utterly discouraged, and he decided that he would take his life. So he got one of these old straight edge razors, and he went up into the room, his bedroom of the boarding house, and he took a piece of chalk and scribbled on the floor something that he hoped the landlady would understand meant that he was committing suicide. And he got a basin and leaned over it, took off the scarf that was about his neck, and he heard his mother's voice say, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And he thought, "My mother will know that I've taken my life, and she'll fear that I'm lost." And so he dropped the razor and ran downstairs and told the landlady what he was about to do and said, "If you'll go upstairs, you'll find the razor in the basin." And she said, "Well, thank God you didn't do it." She says, "God bless you, lad." And he went out. But this wasn't the end of it, because it seemed as if the Spirit of God dealt with him, as he does with most people, in sort of waves, you know. One is concerned and then one is not concerned. And then one is concerned again and one is not concerned. Because the Spirit of God blows as the wind where he listeth. And thou hearest the sound thereof, but thou canst not tell whence it cometh, or whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. But God troubled him again, and he found out that his ungodly brother had gotten saved. And when his brother got saved, of course, it changed his life. And Dauntless Dick knew that this would be true of him. It would change his life. He knew that this would be true. And his brother, in dealing with one of the men at the mines, the man accused him of not paying him the proper amount for the hours he'd put in the mine and stood in his brother's face. So Dauntless Dick said, "Nobody can do that to my brother." So he seeks out the man and proceeds to give him a good thrashing. And two others jumped on him, and he licked them, and the constable came, and he was proceeding to do it with him, and the constable ran. And this is the type of man that he was. But God continued to deal with him till one night at 2 o'clock in the morning. He got up out of bed, went out to a sand pit, got down on his knees and said, Lord, I'm closing my eyes and asking you in prayer to be my Savior, and I won't get up until I know that you are. And God caused him then and there to be born again. And he went back and he spoke to his fellows in the mine who heard that he was saved. And they said, we would like to be saved too. And many of them did accept Christ as their Savior. He went back home and he was so delighted with the things of God that he sang and shouted until his in-laws came into the room and said, would you be quiet so that we can get some sleep tonight? Now, this is the sort of reality that is in relationship to this salvation that comes by grace through faith, not of ourselves. It's the gift of God. And it results in wonderful works, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And though Dauntless Dick did not continue on immediately as he would have hoped to do because of something that came into his life, yet as is true of Christians, God does never leave us alone, and he demands that he be Lord in our lives. And he led Dick back to himself, of course, shortly thereafter, and called him to the ministry, and he learned to read and write, and he became a tremendous speaker, so that revivals broke all over England, Scotland, and Wales under his ministry. When he was about to die, he knew he was going to die. So, of course, he called in his loved ones and a minister friend of his, and he said it was a delight to see a Christian die. He said, I want on my tombstone, saved by grace. A sinner saved by grace. If you put anything on it, put a sinner saved by grace. He told them what he wanted sung at his funeral. He called in his boys and he said, with a touch of humor, boys, divide my books among you. And the one that is most stupid takes the most books. Now you decide who wants the most books. And he died rejoicing in the Lord. He sent a telegram saying it is victory. And this is the way he died. Now this is the death of the righteous. When one accepts Christ as his Savior, when one is truly born again, and Christ is his Lord, good works follow, and good works lie in the will of God. Now, there's one other man I'd like to refer to. This happens to be in his magazine of 1968. It is unsigned purposely. Now, why the man does not want his name known, except that he is an educator, as I remember, an account of how a scholar met Christ, and it's quite a scholarly article that he writes, but I'd like to read something to you in relationship to it. When he wanted to explore Christianity, though he was an atheist, he read 50 different books on Christianity. Just to explore it. 50 different books. He read one night Dorothy Sayers' play after dealing with the Lord and being dealt with by the Lord for quite some time. The man born to be a king, that's the name of the play. He was struck, he says, by the significance of the reply to Jesus' query about faith. Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. Now this is the word that God used with him. A contradiction, a paradox, he says. But could it be the key to the other paradox? One must have faith to believe, but one must believe to have faith. Now, we wouldn't even think this through, likely, but he's a scholar, so he thinks this way. A paradox to open up a paradox? I felt that it was. A day later came the second intellectual breakthrough, the rather chilling realization that I couldn't go back. In my old easygoing theism, I had regarded Christianity as a sort of a fairy tale, and I had neither accepted nor rejected Christ since I had never encountered him. But now I had. It was not, as I had comfortably thought, merely a question of accepting or not. It was now accepting or rejecting. And this is the place that all men must come to. There was a gap behind me, too. Perhaps the leap to acceptance was horrifying, but what of the leap to rejection? There might be no certainty that Christ was God, but by heaven, there was no certainty that he was not. If I were to accept, I might and probably would face the thought through the years, it is a lie. I've been had. But if I were to reject, there could be no doubt at all that I would be haunted by the terrible thought, perhaps it is true, and I have rejected my God. I couldn't reject Christ. There was only one thing to do. I turned and flung myself over the gap toward Christ. On a morning with spring in the air, March the 29th, I wrote in my notebook, and this is why I read this particular thing, I choose to believe in God in the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, in Christ, my Lord, and my God. Christianity has the ring, the feel of unique truth, essential truth. By it, life is made full instead of empty, meaningful instead of meaningless. I confess my doubts and ask my Lord Christ to enter my life. I do not know God. I do but say, be it unto me according to thy will. I do not affirm that I am without doubt. I do but ask for help, having chosen to overcome it. I do but say, Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. Now this man had depth of perception. Dauntless Dick bowed his knees in the sand pit and received Christ as his Savior. An unlearned man, but God touched him. He did it by grace, through faith, and he was saved, and his whole life was changed. This man has received Christ knowingly, understandingly. He says he accepts the Lord Christ. He understands the implications of Christianity. It's not my will, it's his will. And the ultimate goal of every Christian is this, that I may do God's will. This is God's purpose, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. In other words, God has his purpose, his plan for us. He has a definite will for every step of our life. He expects us to do it because he's chosen us to this end that we might do it. And his purpose is that we fulfill his will. And this is what we must do. As Christians, if we know Jesus Christ, we must do God's will. And if a person is a Christian, there will be no letting up by the Spirit of God until that individual does his will. I do not believe that any of those in the parable were saved except those who brought forth 30, 60, and 100-fold in fruit. The others brought forth no fruit. Those who do not bring forth fruit are not Christians. So what does it mean? It means a yieldedness to God that we might fulfill His will. Now I preface my remarks tonight with that. We spoke last time about our enemies to the will of God, to us doing the will of God. One, self. And then we spoke about the world system. And we spoke about the hindrances that can be incurred by seeking an education as it is being taught today. Not that we were against education, but that it would take the place of God's will for us in education. We spoke a bit about the business life that we're involved in today and the pressures of it. And I would like to develop this just a little further before we move into our social life as part of the world system that is against us to hinder us from the will of God. Now we take this aspect first to show us our enemies, and later on in God's will we shall take the positive side and show what God has for us in His will and how to know it in particular. All right, now it's to business. Would you turn with me, please, to 1 Timothy 6? Now, this can be applied. Again, if it's not practical, it's not worth talking about. If it's not applicable, well, let's forget it and move out on our own and in our own thinking. But if God has something for us, let us live it. Now we read this in part in verse 6 of the 6th chapter. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. Let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, is acra. Of all evil is not true. The root of money, the love of money, is not the root of all evil. There are some evils that are created by our own lusts and passions. There are some evils that are created by other things, by ambition. But so the revised is far more accurate. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, which, while some covet after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Right now, to become rich is part of the world system that is set up by Satan. And he places within our hearts a desire to progress along this line of thing. So that I don't suppose that there's any man in the world who normally, unless he's a thinking man, doesn't want to be rich. Because as a girl said to me one time, a lady said to me one time, riches can buy you anything. If you're ill, riches can buy you a bed in the hospital. If you don't have money, you can't get that bed in the hospital. Then what do you do? Now this is very logical. But God has an out for this, you see, because God can arrange things too. But nevertheless, there's a great temptation to be rich, to have a security in riches. This is something that men grasp after, and especially in this our day. If a man has wealth, he has power, we say. But God warns against it. He says, if we have food and raiment, which includes shelter, let us therewith be content. And he goes on to say that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, and some have coveted after, and they've erred from the faith. And in addition to this, they pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But he says, but thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness, fight the good fight of faith, and lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Now look it. In this our day, this is a cry. And it's not only the cry in other churches, But I hear this cry in those gathered to the name of the Lord. Let's get a man who can come and devote his full time and pasture the flock. We'll pay him. We'll earn the money. Then he can devote himself to this, and we'll be free to do our work. He'll be free to do the work for the assembly. And it's absolutely wrong. There could be nothing that is more wrong. God has called each of us to a particular place in the local church. God's order is that there are apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers to the end that the church might be edified, that the church itself might do the work of the ministry. Who is the church? It's you, and it is I. God expects us, if we belong to the body of Christ and a local church or assembly of God's people, to function in our own particular capacity in that church. And not to say to some man, you take the burden, we'll support you, and you do the work that we should be doing. God wants us to follow after righteousness and godliness and faith and love and patience. And if it's necessary for us to neglect making lots of money that we might fulfill our obligations to his body, then he wants us to do it. And not to pursue after these things, not to pursue after riches. He says, I'll take care of you. You do my business. And this is what he wants us to be concerned about, and not let this subtle thing come in where we say, well, we'll pay this man to do it. And we'll get out of it this way. We should each one assume our responsibility before the Lord and fulfill that and exercise that gift that God has given us. Now, there's no more wonderful thing than a local assembly functioning as it should, because there's nothing more healthy. There's nothing wherein a person can grow like in an assembly. And I don't say this ignorantly. I don't say this closed up in a little local assembly without contacts elsewhere. I was telling some of the men and some of the young people, I think the young people, about two ladies that came up to me at a conference and said that they were so tired of listening to their minister when they could see other men in their churches sitting around who were perfectly capable of functioning in the Word, and giving them something that would broaden their perspective as Christians. And these men sat silently while this one man ministered continuously, Sunday after Sunday, until they said, we are bored to tears. And I know the man, and he's a capable man. But he's limited to his own particular gift. He's limited to what God says to him as an individual. And there are other men who are sitting there who have God saying something to them for his body, the church, and they're not getting it. Why? These men are satisfied to pay a minister. They're faithful in it, no doubt. He's got a nice home, and he's got a family, and he's giving his children an education. But this is not God's order. God wants us each to grow and edify one another, and be a testimony in the church, in the assembly, but outside, and reach the unsaved. And this is what he wants, and this is his order. And God would have us avoid this seeking to be rich. Now, God gives to some men riches. I can think of Christians I know who are rich, and yet have devoted themselves utterly to God's Word, so that they've been speakers at conferences, and yet they've run businesses, and they've done well, and God has prospered them so that we would look on them and say they are wealthy. We would say they are wealthy. But God speaks to them in verse 17. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, that's to give, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Now notice in verse 12, it says to the ones who would be rich, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life. When it comes down here, if God gives a man riches, it says that he should lay hold on eternal life in his own particular capacity. Now, if God gives a man to give, and this is why he gives, that man should give. But in both cases, he should, the end of whatever we do should be to the end that we might grow so spiritually that we have a fullness of life. This does not mean obtain eternal life, but this means to have a grasp on life, a fullness of life that we can grow in the stature and become mature Christians so that we, when we enter into glory, we'll experience it in a full capacity and not be so limited in our appreciation of Christ and appreciation of the things of God that we'll be stunted as it were, as we enter heaven, but rather laying hold of eternal life, have a fullness of life. Now, as to our social life, there's something else that has crept in this our day that was not in our society before, in Christian societies. And that is this. There's a great cry, and I pick up a lot of it in this type of literature. This is College Magazine, of course, and it's a Christian magazine and a good one. But they take this view along with others, that we should mingle with the unsaved. If they want to play cards, we'll play cards with them. If they want to go to theater, well, maybe you could go with them. If you want to go to a cocktail party, just don't walk around with a drink in your hand. Get a Coke or something like this. This idea is pushed. Maybe I'm saying it a little too strongly, but this is the idea. Associate with them, for if you don't associate with them, how are you going to win them? How are you going to contact them for Christ? And while you're there, speak to them about the Lord. Now, this sounds very logical, but this is not God's way. This is not God's order. God doesn't have to bring His gospel down to men. He lifts men up to His gospel. He doesn't lower the principles of Jesus Christ to fit into the scheme of men's thinking. He takes men like a Dauntless Dick or this scholar, and He lifts men up to think as God thinks, and He brings them up to the new birth to think heavenly thoughts, and to live a life that is pleasing to Himself. And for us to think that we have to lower our standards to bring ourselves to a place where we can speak to men, it is absolutely in error. Would you turn, please, with me to 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. Now, if we proceed along this basis of thought, that I will live as men live, of course, apart from sin. I'm not going to enter into sin. If I go to a cocktail party and sow fellowship with those who are there, I am certainly not going to drink any hard liquor. I will drink a Coke. You see, but here's the problem that is involved. We enter into the same enjoyments that they enter in at a given time. They look on us and they say, he's a Christian. I am not a believer as he is a believer. He enjoys this. I enjoy this. What's the difference? It's perfectly logical. If I enjoy exactly what they enjoy, and I fellowship with them in this enjoyment, they have a perfect right to me to say to me, what do you have that I don't have? Well, you have a belief, yes, but I mean, what do you actually have that I don't have? But if we enjoy that which they do not enjoy, if we move on a plane that they say, I don't understand it. They seem to, I had a girl say to me the other day, she was asking me about some personality that is supposedly very popular on TV, but I don't know about it because we just don't happen to have time to look at TV. And she said to me, you don't know so-and-so? I said, no, I know. She says, well, and she goes on to describe him. And she came back the other day and she said to me, you know something? I learned something. That you enjoy life, but you don't have to enter into these things to enjoy life. This is what we want. That they can see that there's a living about Christianity, there's something about Christ that is so vital that we live with an intensity and an enjoyment that they don't even know anything about. And this is what God wants, for them to see that there is a distinction, that there is a difference, that we do draw a line, that we are not like them, that we've been born again. Now, when you come to the sixth chapter of 2 Corinthians, beginning with verse 14, would you observe with me, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you. And ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Now it's perfectly clear. How strongly can he say it? But observe, be ye not unequally yoked. Now we use this in relationship to marriage and business, and it's perfectly true, but it's in relationship to anything. The unequal yoke is referred to in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy. The unequal yoke was that of the ox and the ass pulling on the same yoke. And I've seen it done in Africa. And I always felt so sorry for the little donkey. For the simple reason, here is the oxen, and he's pulling the plow, and he plods along at that slow, lumbrous gait that is so typical of him. And so the Arab's behind the oxen, and he's cussing him in the name of Allah. And he strikes that poor donkey on its rear end, and the donkey jumps forward, hits the yoke, and it stops because the ox is moving so slow that he doesn't even know that the thing's moving. So he stops. Well, then the farmer hits him again, and forward he goes to hit the yoke and stop again. This is the unequal yoke. And all day long I'd watch that poor donkey get a slash on the back, and jump forward, hit the yoke, stop, and here's the unequal yoke. Two in the same yoke that are of opposite natures, and God says that be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Why? Because we're of the opposite nature. The unbeliever has nothing to do in the sense of wanting the will of God, yearning to do the will of God, sensing the urging to do the will of God, having that drive forward that seeks out after the will of God. The unsaved person has no sense of this. And to be yoked with such a person is a constant pull, a constant drag, a perfect lack of understanding between the two. And he says that we should not be unequally yoked with those who are unbelievers or unsaved. Now I can see it, can't you? To do this would be absolute folly. In what? In anything. Because he says here, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteous? Now he doesn't say, what fellowship has the righteous with the unrighteous? Did you notice? He doesn't say this. He could have said this, but he doesn't say it. For the simple reason that there is fellowship with the righteous person with the unrighteous person. Is there not? I fellowship in business with unrighteous people. But I fellowship in business. I think that we could very well bowl with an unsaved person and have some fellowship with them. But this is not unrighteousness. But he's saying, what fellowship does righteousness have with unrighteousness? And this is the contrast that is drawn. Where there is anything that is of this world, if there is anything in our social order that is in any sense sinful, unrighteous, what fellowship do we have with this? He says you have none, is what he's saying. There is no such thing as fellowship. There is no such thing as partnership, because this is what the word is. Partnership. How can we have fellowship with unrighteousness? We cannot have it. He says, don't be unequally yoked in this. Draw in your thinking, in your social standards, that definite pattern that says this is sin. This is not holiness. God, it says, be ye holy for I am holy. It's sinful. It's unrighteousness. I am righteous in Christ. I am Christ's very own. I can have no fellowship, no partnership in this thing. It's lawlessness against lawfulness. And this is what comes to it. It comes to, and he says, be not unequally yoked. Because what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? Now, obviously, in the natural, there is no communion. For instance, if this place were pitch black, perfectly black, and I would take a match and strike it along here and hold it up like this, there would be no darkness where the light was. There could be none. Because there is absolutely no relationship between light and darkness. It is either light or else it is darkness. When we come into the spiritual, he says, be not unequally yoked together. He says, for what communion hath light with darkness? What sharing, is another word that has been used, hath light with darkness? There is no sharing. There can be no sharing. Now, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. There is no even a turning, a variableness in the light that God is. He's called the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. The Greek says, neither shadow made by turning. As if I had my hand up here, and as I hold it up, there's a dark side on this side. If that dark side would move around as I turned it, I would say there was a dark side to my hand and a light side to my hand. Here's the light side, here's the dark. As I turn it around, the dark goes here. You can see the dark now, and I see the light. There's a variableness made by turning. But in God, no matter what way we take his character, as it were, and turn him about and look at every facet of his character, there's no darkness there. All right, if I'm a child of his, I'm in the light. I'm called a child of light. We're children of light. We're no longer in darkness. We've been taken out of the kingdom of darkness, the domain of darkness, out of Satan's domain. And we've been brought into the kingdom of light, into God's kingdom. We're to walk in the light. How can there be any communion then of light and darkness? There can't be. How can there be an unequal yoke? How can we walk together is what he is saying. We have to draw a line. We have to, in our thinking, be sure, is this of God or is it not of God? Is this light or is it darkness? If it is darkness, then I cannot have it, no matter what men say. No matter what the world says, we cannot have it. We must draw the line and make that distinction so clear that we're able to say to our friends, I belong to Jesus Christ. I cannot do that. So that they know that there's a difference. When men see this, then things happen. First of all, they're convicted. They're convicted that there is such a thing as wrong and right in the day when men say there is only gray. They're convicted that they are in the wrong as far as God is concerned. And this brings them to the place where they might seek Christ. But when men all look the same, the unsaved says, I have what you have. You have nothing to offer me. Yes, but I have Christ. Yes, but it doesn't make any difference. So that God wants us not to be unequally yoked. He wants us to act in His will in this as well as in regard to self. And say, I am a new creature. I am of His workmanship, created unto good works, which God hath before ordained that I should walk in them. And this is what He would have us to do. And we face now something of His will. This is His will. And before we decide, Lord, I am willing to do Your will, we must know His will. This is it, in part. But my time is up. A word of prayer.